We have with us today from Northampton Mr. David Pearce, and he's going to talk to us on the intriguing subject of the Battle of Waterloo and the Bible. Now, David's not asked for a reading, although we'll be looking at part of the Bible a little bit later on in his talk, so I'll hand over straight away to David to tell us about the Battle of Waterloo and the Bible.
Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning. Good morning.
Nice to see so many people up early on Sunday morning. An intriguing subject. Yes, it's just over 200 years since the Battle of Waterloo. As you remember, it was celebrated last year, the 200th anniversary. And you might think, well, what's that got to do with Christadelphians, with the Bible, with Sunday morning? And actually, when you look at the result of the Battle of Waterloo, it did change the course of European history. And had it not had the outcome it did, we might well not be sitting here this morning reading the Bible. So, there's a challenge there in our subject. But the Battle of Waterloo revolves around a man called Napoleon. And if I can get this to work, let's see if it does work. I'll press that button, there we go. A man called Napoleon, and how he came to power is a fascinating part of the story. In the year 1789, something very dramatic happened. Can you remember what that was? The French Revolution, right. And in the French Revolution, the people rose up against the hereditary rulers, the kings, and the priests, who for centuries had oppressed them and extorted taxes from them and made them work as slaves, almost as serfs, on their estates. And they had enough of it. And they rose up, they rebelled, and they got rid of all those hereditary rulers, many of whom were executed on Madame Guillotine. And there's a picture of Madame Guillotine in action in the fields of Paris. Well, when the revolution died down and the new order had settled a little bit, Napoleon Bonaparte, as his name was, rose to power. He started off as an ordinary army officer, but he was promoted quite rapidly to become general of what was called the French Army of Italy. When he was only 26 years old, he was a very bright young soldier. He had a gift for leading people, for discipline, yes, but for military strategy as well, working out how to defeat nasty enemies. And that gave him the opportunity to be promoted in this way and make his way soon to the top of the French army. Here he is, sitting on his horse as a young man, pointing the way with his tricorn hat, and that's the man we're going to talk about. Well, as Napoleon rose to power, the British saw him as a threat to the established order in Europe. Britain also had a king, like France had a king who had it chopped off, and lots of other places like Austria and Prussia and Italy, they all had rulers who'd been there for centuries. And this man was challenging the old order. So Britain declared war on France in 1803. A month later, in 1804, on the 2nd of December, a year later, sorry, in 1804, Napoleon crowned himself as Emperor of France. There's a very famous painting of this incident where the Pope, who's been invited to the assembly, was about to crown Napoleon when he grabbed the crown out of the hands of the Pope and put it on himself because he didn't want to say the Pope owed him anything. So, he declared himself Emperor of France. You've all heard of Beethoven? He just finished composing his momentous Third Symphony, a big breakthrough from all the previous orders of music, how to write music. And he was going to dedicate this to Napoleon until he learned that Napoleon had made himself Emperor. And that was it, because Beethoven had strong views about democracy, and when this man declared himself emperor, that was going backwards. And so in a huff, he changed the dedication. So yeah, that's the point then, 1804 in December, and he's now Emperor of France. He now begins to conquer pretty well the whole of Europe. Britain joined with the other rulers of Europe in battle against Napoleon, but he swept them all away. He was a fantastic general, and he defeated them. He conquered the Netherlands, that is Holland, of course, in 1795, He knocked out Switzerland and Spain in 1797. Switzerland came under his banner, and then he made himself King of Italy, taking over the Papal States of the Pope, and Rome itself, in fact, in 1798. He went on to defeat Austria in 1805, bringing to an end the Holy Roman Empire, which had been based in Austria for 1,000 years since the time of Charlemagne. He went on to defeat Prussia and Poland, and eventually, actually, the Pope himself in 1809 was taken prisoner and marched away from Italy. So, if you look at this map here, that's the situation as it was in 1797 when the French Revolution began, and you can see you can see that's the Kingdom of France as it was. This is a French map, so it says Royaume de France, but it's the Kingdom of France there, as it was in 1797. There's the British Empire, or British capital there, Royaume, Spain, Italy, and so on. There's the Ottoman Empire there, based on Constantinople, Istanbul, Poland up there, and Austria here. So that's in 1797. Let's jump forward to 1807, or 1812, actually, to be more precise, this one, yeah. 1812, this is what the situation was then. And the French Empire now has covered the whole of France and Spain and Italy. It's conquered Austria and Prussia, which means that they have to do what they're told by Napoleon, although they still continue as separate states. There's Britain over here on the left-hand side. Great trepidation in Britain, of course, after the success of Napoleon against so many united enemies. There was great fear that Napoleon would invade Britain, and all around the coast, the south coast of Britain, even today you can still see the Martello towers that were built to warn the inhabitants of England of an invasion by Napoleon. These big stone towers, round ones with the turrets on top, were built to have a big fire lit and a basket on top, a beacon that would warn of the approach of the French ships when it happened. Well, it didn't happen, fortunately for us, but that's, they are still there to this day, showing what an impact Boney had, as they called him, Boney, on the British people. Well, it was the British Navy, really, the British Navy who saved the situation for Britain. It has to be said that the British Navy held the key to victory over Napoleon. He had already invaded Egypt on his way eastward, but he lost most of his fleet to Horatio Nelson in the Battle of the Nile in 1798. Napoleon spent some time in Egypt. He was very curious about its history. He had his savants, his experts, peering into the tombs, drawing pictures, trying to work out the hieroglyphics. He was a man of many talents, Napoleon, has to be said. But he lost the Battle of the Nile, and that was fundamental. Sorry, going too fast. There's a picture of the Battle of the Nile. What happened here was the French ships were lined up in a long line, parallel with the shore. And so all the guns of those ships were pointing away from the shore because they expected if the British did attack them, the British Navy, they would come in on the seaward side, obviously. But Nelson perceived that it was possible to sail between the French ships and the shore. And so he did this with a surprise attack. He came on the wrong side of the French ships, all the guns were facing the wrong way, and by the time they turned the guns around to fire at the British ships, it was too late and they were all on fire. It was a fantastic victory. And Nelson has the accolade, really, of that great success. And that really turned the tide, because having defeated the French in Egypt, he went on to defeat France in the Battle of Trafalgar, which is even better known, perhaps, than the Battle of the Nile. In the Battle of Trafalgar, the French and Spanish navies had combined together to fight against the British, and they came out from the ports of Spain, Trafalgar, and Nelson lined up against them from the British Navy. He had already worked out his tactics before the battle began, Nelson. He knew that ship for ship they would not likely defeat the combined French and Spanish Navy. The technique in the old days was you lined up your ships alongside their ships and you each fired at each other, bang, 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 till one side or the other gave way. But Nelson didn't want to do that. He told his captains the way to do it was this. They would form a line ahead formation and they'd swoop down on the line of the French and Spanish Navy and go right through and split it into two parts. And they would circle round and fire at the French and Spanish ships from the other side and break them into small units where they could have perhaps four or five British ships attacking one French or Spanish ship at a time, bang, 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 and knock them out that way. And that was really the key to the success of Nelson at the Battle of Trafalgar, during which, of course, you remember he was fatally wounded. But the outcome was that really ended Napoleon's hopes of invading England, because from that point onwards, the British dominated the Atlantic Ocean and all the seas around it. Here's a map of the Battle of Trafalgar. Yes, there we go. So this is Spain. This is what Cape Trafalgar is the name of this part here that sticks out. And that's where the battle took place. This is Africa here and Gibraltar there. That's the place where it all happened. So after the Battle of Trafalgar, here's a picture of it actually. Yeah, this is a contemporary painting of the Battle of Trafalgar with all the ships in full action there, smoke everywhere and bits of wood flying all over the place. There's another picture, yes. See how close they get to each other, these mighty warships in those days. Not firing guns 5 miles away like they do nowadays. They had to be fairly close to make an effect. So, as a result of this, the British Navy was able to blockade all the French ports and prevent any trade coming in and out of France for the next decade or so. And that crippled the French economy, because without trade, like obviously they starved the people from food and they couldn't buy any more money. And they were able to prevent any further idea that Napoleon might attack Britain. That was the end of the story as far as the British were concerned from his point of view. Now at this point, I'm going to take you to Bible prophecy. Because the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is an amazing forecast of what was going to happen from the time of the writer, who is the Apostle John, until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means it's not finished yet. The book of Revelation is able to look even ahead to our time, because Jesus hasn't yet come. Now, the book of Revelation, as you may know, is divided into seven sections, or trumpets, and the last of the seven trumpets brings the kingdom of God to the world. It's the final one. Let's have a look at Revelation chapter 1, just to start with. This is how it begins, this book. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation to the ESV, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So it's like the Old Testament prophecies, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, who made predictions about the future, things that would happen, and of course eventually they did. And the verse continues, Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So it's a cascade here, right? Jesus has the information, he passes it to the angel passes it to John, and John passes it on to his readers, including ourselves, sitting here on Sunday morning, all these hundreds of years later. Well, chapters 11 and chapter 16 of Revelation cover the period we are looking at, the time of Napoleon. As we saw, for centuries beforehand, the Roman Church and its and the rulers of the world, who effectively were controlled by the Pope during those Middle Ages onwards, these people, the Roman Church and its rulers, had persecuted people like us, who sit here this morning with the Bible on our laps. People who were called Protestants because they protested against the iniquities of the Roman Catholic Church and its false doctrines and the way it manipulated people and people's minds. People like us who believe the Bible is the source of truth have been effectively knocked out by the Roman Church. This is what chapter 11 says, chapter 11 verse 3, as part of this prophecy. God says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Prophets in the Old Testament used to wear sackcloth. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. It's obviously a cipher there, isn't it? The beast that rises from the bottomless pit. And for 3.5 days, people from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies, that is the witnesses' dead bodies, and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Well, that sounds a bit cryptic, obviously, there. Who were these witnesses who predicted or prophesied for 1260 days? Well, it was during this long period from, say, 312, that's when the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the world religion, through to about 1572. People like us have been able to protest against the Orthodox Church and its false doctrines. It's the organisation which was completely unscriptural and had nothing to do with the first century church, which is what we try to model ourselves on today. And they were able, for this long period of 1260 years, because in Bible prophecy, the day frequently stands for a year. For 1260 years, they've been able to prophesy against the evils of the church. So starting with 312 to 1572, you've got your 1260 years. But, says that prophecy, at the end of that time, those witnesses will be put to death. They will be unable to prophesy anymore. Here they are, lying on the street of the great city, it says. And their enemies congratulating each other, sending presents to each other, and rejoicing because these Protestants at last have been stifled. What was the incident that really can be summarised as the end of the 1260 years? Well, what is normally assumed here is the massacre of St. Bartholomew. Thousands of our brothers and sisters who lived in Europe were killed in the massacre of St. Bartholomew, promoted by the Pope in AD 1572. A few years later, in 1685, the Edict of Nantes, which gave freedom of worship to all religions in France and the French Empire, was taken away from Catholic Europe, and people were not allowed anymore to assemble like we do this morning, to talk about God, to read the Bible, and to look at the Bible prophecies. And for 105 years, 3.5 days, it says in the prophecy, the witnesses lay silent on the street of the great city. And we could say, really, that's from that period, it's 1685 to 1789. There was no effective witness. Churches like ours here this morning would be unable to have their doors open. People would not be able to come here and worship God as we do, because the Roman Catholic Church was absolutely in power. And if we tried to have a meeting here, we'd all be marched off to prison and tortured. And if we didn't confess and become Catholics, we could well have been executed. So that's the life as it was for 105 years. But, says the prophecy, as it goes on, verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. What do you think that's based on in the Old Testament? Breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet.
Ezekiel 37.
Yeah, the vision of the bones, the valley of dry bones, standing on his feet. It's a bit like that. These dead witnesses come back to life. They stand up on their feet, the great army. Well, they hear a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Who went up to heaven in a cloud? No?
Lord Jesus,
that's right. Yeah, all these New Testament prophecies in Revelation are based on the Old Testament, things that happened, or the beginning of the New Testament, things that had actually happened before the time of John. So, heaven in the Bible, in prophecy, represents the rulership, the place where the sun and the moon are, that rule the day and the night. So, these witnesses now go up to heaven. They're able to have their power to speak restored to them. And at that hour, it says, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, I think we can assume that great earthquake, if the heavens is for the rulership and the earth is the earth, it's shaking. These are the people on the earth who have been shaken by a huge political change, and that is the French Revolution. Because in the French Revolution, remember, what were the three doctrines of the French Revolution?
Liberty, equality, and fraternity,
brotherhood, yes. And that liberty and equality and fraternity allow people to start speaking again about things they believe without being arrested and put in prison and executed. So it was a great earthquake, and there's a picture of it there. It changed society, and it changed society forever, really, because the ripples of the French Revolution are still going through the world today. The Arab Spring, 3 or 4 years ago, that's the same expression. Freedom, liberty, getting rid of the old rulers that have been there for centuries. Let's all be equal. Equality between men and women, homosexuals and ordinary people. They all have to be equal today. And that's what kind of springs out of the French Revolution. But it did have the good effect. The good effect is it allowed the preaching of the gospel by people who believe in the Bible to begin once again. And in the years that followed, there was a huge change in attitudes that made it possible for people like the Christadelphians to come into existence. Well, the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, introduces a series of bowls. Bowls which contain blood. You might say, where does that come from in the Old Testament? Bowls containing blood. Where does that come from in the Old Testament? Bowls containing blood.
Plagues.
Sorry?
Plagues.
No, really. Where do they use bowls every day? Splashing blood. In the tabernacle, in the temple, that's right, yes. In sacrifices to God, in the law of Moses, you sprinkled the blood. So these bowls containing blood, in a way, become a symbol of judgment, because obviously shedding blood means death, doesn't it? These bowls, these seven bowls, which are wrapped up in the seventh trumpet, it sort of explodes out into these seven bowls, they become a series of events from the French Revolution onwards. As we come to the French Revolution, this, the end of the sixth trumpet, we go into the seventh, we've got these seven bowls now that in more detail tell us what was going to happen after the French Revolution. So, a loud voice from the temple says to the angels, go out and pour on the earth the bowls of the wrath of God. So these are going to be judgments of God on people who had been persecuting his beloved saints through these long centuries. Painful sores came on those who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. That's going back to chapter 13. Again, it's a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. When the first bowl was poured out onto the earth, the people were struck with painful sores. Where does that come from in the Old Testament?
Plagues
in Egypt, that's right. Yeah, good. Plagues in Egypt. Yes, painful sores. Napoleon begins to attack Catholic Europe, and life becomes very unpleasant for those who had opposed the Christians, people like us, the Protestants. Second angel pours out his bowl into the sea. The sea becomes like the blood of a corpse. Every living thing died that was in the sea. Well, here's a picture of the sea, which is the Bible, because it's a book based on the land of Israel. The sea is the Mediterranean, basically. And the sea turns to blood. The area of operation and commerce on the Mediterranean became subject to the British Navy. And the British Navy dominated the seas from this time onwards, both the Atlantic and the Pacific, and brought great suffering to continental Europe because it dried up the trade. Okay, that's the second bowl. Third angel pours out his bowl to the rivers and springs of water, and they become blood. And the angel says, they shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. ESV. Well, this third bowl, which turns rivers and fountains to blood. Where would you find rivers and fountains on a map of Europe? The answer is the Alps. The Alps, Switzerland, that area, is the place where Protestants once died in their thousands. And they were smitten by Napoleon. As he makes his way eastwards across the map of Europe, he conquers Switzerland and brings great trouble and sorrow to the people of that country. Fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. The sun is the place where rulership is centred, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. The sun. Austria was the ruling place of the Holy Roman Empire, and had been so for 1,000 years, since Charlemagne crowned himself, was crowned on Christmas Day in 1000. So this place is now subject to Napoleon's advancing army, and the end of the Holy Roman Empire follows. The emperor has to come off his throne, and that's really a time of great judgment for Austria. Fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Beast being a Roman Catholic beast, this is obviously Italy itself, the kingdom of the beast. Actually, by this time, the Pope had his own country. He was a king with his own army, his own laws. But Napoleon entered Italy, captured the Pope, and his power was taken away. And we got to around about 1809. Okay. Now, after this lightning conquest right across the map of Europe, this left the French very solidly in a position of power. So, it has to be said, Napoleon was a good governor. Having conquered these countries, he then introduced sweeping reforms in fields like education, government, administration, and justice. The French Code of Justice still applies today, which he introduced all those years ago. But now, Napoleon makes a fatal mistake. He hasn't yet conquered Russia. And he sets off with 600,000 men to conquer Russia in the year 1812. Unfortunately for him, the winter was very severe, and when he got to Moscow, the winter and the tactics of the Russians, who refused to have a straightforward face-to-face fight with him, a battlefield-type fight, left him unable to conquer. And he was obliged to retreat, with only 100,000 men going back after the 600,000 that set off from France to conquer Russia. That was a huge blow for Napoleon. Here's, again, a famous painting of him riding back to France without victory. And that really was the beginning of the end for Napoleon. The European nations now formed a coalition against him to come and fight against him at the Battle of Leipzig, which was 1813. And he was defeated. First time, really, for ages, anybody had beaten Napoleon. He was defeated, and so in 1814, he resigned as emperor. And the Allies put him into exile. They stuck him on a little island off the coast of Italy called Elba, and there he had to grind his teeth and bite his fingernails, but unable anymore to control the events that were happening in Europe. But that was 1814. Not long after that, only a year later, he escaped. He escaped from the island of Elba, and he landed on the coast of France. Now, by this time, of course, France had reverted to a monarchy. The king had come back to the throne in Paris, and everybody was supposed to obey the king. He had his own soldiers, his own army. But many people in the army of the French king, when they saw Napoleon come back, thought, right, we'll be loyal to our old master. And they changed sides from the monarchy to Napoleon. His old soldiers rallied to his cause. And so he now sets off to reconquer Europe, to the great alarm of the British, of course, and the French and the Dutch. Sorry, the Flemish and the Dutch, I should say that way. And they all formed a coalition army to defeat Napoleon, this return Napoleon, who now threatened to turn things upside down again and become emperor. He had declared himself emperor, and he was on his way with his army to establish that as a physical fact. Well, as a good general, Napoleon decides to strike first, before all those allies could fully assemble for a straightforward battle, face-to-face battle. In fact, at the Battle of Waterloo, only the British, the Dutch, and the Germans and the Prussians fought effectively in the battle. Nobody else had time to get there before the battle began. The British forces were led by the Duke of Wellington. And we live in Wellingborough, not far from here, and about 5 miles from Wellingborough, on the road to the A14, at the side of the road there's a big tower, and it's got on it Waterloo, 1815. And that's because the Duke of Wellingborough was a great friend of the family that owned the estate where this tower is, and used to come and visit them. And when he won the Battle of Waterloo, which can we do now, they built this tower in his memory. You can still see it today. We go past it every time we go to the A14. So, this Duke of Wellington had already led a very successful campaign against the French in Spain. So he already had battle honours, and his soldiers were trained in battle in that sense. So now, Duke of Wellington and Napoleon, probably the two greatest soldiers alive at that time, face each other in battle. There they are, contemporary paintings of the two great men. The inventor, of course, of the kind of footwear that we wear in wet weather. Now, the British troops were assembled on a hill overlooking a valley, and Napoleon's forces on the other side of the valley. And the British were waiting for the Prussians to arrive with their army. Yeah, remember, things have been assembled in great haste, and things were being pushed ahead faster than the British really wanted. They wanted the Prussians to be there to help fight Napoleon. So when the day dawned, we have a situation with the British on one hill, a big valley, and then the French on the other side. And during the course of the night, it rained. It didn't just rain a little bit, it rained very heavily. Napoleon, when he got up in the morning, decided the ground was too wet for him to move his guns across the valley to a position where they could fight again, be aimed against the British. Napoleon won his battles with artillery. That was one of his keys to his success. He was very good with guns. And he had to have his guns in place before he was prepared to start the battle. So he said, let's let the ground settle a bit, dry out, and then we'll move the guns. So he didn't do anything at all until midday. All this time the British troops were sitting there having their breakfast and arms folded waiting for something to happen, and nothing did happen. Eventually, after midday, he began to move. Now that interval, forced upon Napoleon by the rain, was critical to the outcome of this battle, because it gave the Prussians more time to get to the battlefield. And that was going to be very significant. Now the British and the Dutch and their German allies faced charge after charge from the French cavalry coming up the hill towards them, and they held on right until the evening without giving way. It's an amazing battle. You can read the stories about it. You understand, you have to go to the square, the military square. When you're being attacked by cavalry, you get into a square and you put your spears pointing outwards, and the horses don't want to run onto the spears. But the moment the cavalry retreats, then the enemy start to fire their guns at you, because they won't fire their guns while the cavalry are there in case they hit their own cavalry. But when their cavalry have retreated, they start using the guns. So at that point, you spread out into a long, thin line. So there's lots of gaps, and most of the cannonballs hopefully will go through the line, not knock out too many people. So the British go from lines to squares, lines to squares, lines to squares, all through that day. And at nightfall, they're getting very ragged. You know, their morale is dropping, and the ammunition is nearly spent, and they're very, very weary. This is the picture of the French cavalry charging towards you up the hill. Imagine that, and you're in the square with your spear facing outwards. Well, just in the nick of time, as we say, the Prussians arrived as dusk was falling, and they attacked the right flank of the French army. Napoleon could see the situation was now going to be critical. He sent in the Imperial Guard, his own select soldiers who had never been defeated in battle, who were dedicated to die for the Emperor. He sent them to attack the British, and even they were repulsed by the Duke of Wellington and had to retreat down the hill. There's a picture of the battle in progress, and you can see the hill and the French attacking up the hill with the cavalry. And that was it, really. By nightfall, Napoleon was beaten. And he retreated. He wasn't killed in the battle, but he retreated. Eventually he abdicated. You can see no more future for him. And he was sent into exile, this time not on the little island in the Mediterranean, but this time right out of the middle of the Atlantic, St. Helena, where he was safely out of the way, and eventually he died, and his work then was complete. Now, that French Revolution that we've been looking at, that started in a new era in the world and spread worldwide, that those tokens of liberty, equality and fraternity, which elevate the people above the church and the state, was very significant because, as we said, at last, from this time onwards, people could read the Bible and find out the truth about God. Now, if Napoleon had won the Battle of Waterloo, the outcome would have been very different, probably. He would have become emperor of Europe again. He might well have attacked and conquered Britain, and he certainly wouldn't have allowed the freedom that we have today. So, he was an emperor, not a democrat. So the Bible concludes the story with the seventh trumpet. This is where we must finish. The seventh angel blows his trumpet, and there were loud voices saying, "The kingdom of the Lord, world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." And that's what we're waiting for. That's what Mr. Delkins and me here every Sunday morning are preaching about. You can be in that kingdom if you want to, if you follow the rules that Jesus lays down for us in the Bible. And you can reign with Jesus forever and ever. So just to summarise, because my time's gone, you know. God controls history. Those events, the massive success of Napoleon, his defeat of all the hereditary and ecclesiastical oppressors of the people, was not just chance. It was under the thumb of God. And those trumpets had revealed from the time of John in the first century exactly what would happen. Napoleon would defeat and conquer those ancient countries and their rulers through that long period. And we can see, too, even the rain in the night before the Battle of Waterloo turned the tables. Had it not rained, Napoleon would have attacked in the morning and the British would have got knocked out before the Prussians arrived. Those sort of things are in the hands of God. So we can see how the Bible predicts the future. God allows evil to triumph for a while, and then eventually he brings judgment. And, well, the final judgment is still in our future, when Jesus comes again. But after that, the kingdom will be here. And that's what we're here for. Okay, well, thanks for listening. I'd better stop.
Half our thanks to David for his fascinating insight into not just the Battle of Waterloo but Napoleon and all that went on around him. Next Sunday our speaker is Steve Robinson of Grosvenor Road, and his Bible talk at 10 o'clock is Why the Holy Spirit Gifts Are Not Available Today. We're going to break now for a half an hour or so. We'll be back in our seats at 10 past 11 please for the breaking of bread. So if you'd please stand, I'll offer a closing prayer. Almighty Lord God, we do indeed realise that if we read our Bibles, we'll find that in many ways you control the things that happen in the world, particularly concerning your people, the nation of Israel. We can see those things even in our own day happening in the Middle East and indeed in Europe. And so we pray, Lord, for that which you have promised in your word, even the righteous reign of thy Son, to be king not only of Israel but the king of the whole world. So we pray, Lord, that as we continue to read our Bibles, we might receive instruction from it and assess our lives and know the way that we should go before you. We are mindful each day of our lives, you give us those things which are needful. So we thank you now, Lord, for this food and ask you to hear our prayer through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.